So, reading from Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 9 to 20. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things regarding you and things that accompany salvation, even though we are speaking in this way. For God is not so unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name by having served and by still serving the saints. And we desire that each one of you demonstrate the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear an oath by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you." And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For people swear an oath by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath serving as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise the fact that his purpose is unchangeable, confirmed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, who have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to hold firmly to the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, the writer of this letter to the Hebrews begins this section by saying that he and those with him are convinced of better things regarding them. Better than what? Well, if you go back to the preceding verses that Neil preached on last week, you'll see that what is meant is better than falling away, better than apostasy. And I'd like to say at this point, without going over all that Neil said last week, that I agree with him 100%. And while I have every respect for you if you take a different view, I don't believe myself that when we are saved, we lose our free will. And that therefore, if under persecution, or for whatever reason, we take a free will decision to deny Christ, then we forfeit our salvation. And this letter was written predominantly to discourage Jewish believers from doing that, because at a time of increasing persecution, they were being offered the possibility of escaping that persecution by denying Christ and returning to Judaism, which, unlike Christianity, was not a proscribed religion. And remember that Jesus himself said in Matthew 24 that those who endure to the end shall be saved. And I wonder if the Lord has not led us to study this letter at this time, because he knows what might be lying just around the corner and how difficult things are going to become for Christians in the coming months and years. However, please note how the writer addresses the Jewish believers at the start of this section. He calls them beloved. And it's the only occasion in the whole letter in which he addresses them in this way. Almost as if he is saying, "I love you too much not to issue this dire warning." Too often preachers shy away from preaching the hard truths of Scripture. But this writer loves those to whom he is writing too much to avoid giving them that warning. And he also says that he's convinced they will not fall away. Now, what gives him that confidence? Well, it's certainly not their thorough grounding in Scripture. Because at the end of chapter 5, as we saw last week, he told them that they need milk and not solid food. That is, they need to be taught again the elementary principles of the actual words of God. So what does make him so confident of them? It's their service to the saints, which demonstrates their love for God's name. That is, for his reputation. In other words, by serving the saints, they are demonstrating what God is like. They're showing forth his love. And this isn't just something they've done in the past. They are still doing it. They're still serving the saints, as it says at the end of verse 10. Their theology may be a bit wobbly, but their faith is being demonstrated by their actions. And I think that is what the writer is referring to when he talks about the things that accompany salvation in verse 9. And of course, as James reminds us in his letter, chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Turn to it if you like, or just listen as I read it. James 2, 14 to 17. Faith that is not demonstrated by works is useless. This is what he says. What use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? In the same way, faith also, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, please understand me, we are not saved by works. We can't earn our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, by believing in the Lord Jesus. But that faith should then change the way that we behave. And that changed behavior is evidence of our faith. And part of that change, at least, is that we develop a practical love for the saints, for our fellow Christians. And perhaps as the days grow darker and persecution increases, we are increasingly going to need one another. So these Jewish believers are showing practical love to the saints. And that's what gives the writer such confidence about them, because it demonstrates the genuineness of their faith. Excuse me. And so he urges the saints to show the same diligence. Diligence means hard work. It's a word I used to use quite frequently on reports I wrote for the boys I used to teach at school. If he worked harder, he could do better. Needed more diligence. So it's hard work. Serving the saints can be hard work. And holding on to our hope in a time of persecution, or indeed when we're confronted by a tidal wave of unbelief, that can be hard work as well. And so he warns them against being sluggish, that is, slothful or lazy. And he tells them to imitate those who, through faith and patience, or endurance, inherit the promises. That's in verse 12. Now this, of course, looks forward to chapter 11 and the catalogue of the heroes of faith. But for the time being, the writer picks on just one to use as an example, Abraham. And the Old Testament passage he is referring to is Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18. Do turn to that if you'd like to. Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18. I think it's really important that we get the context. This is what it says. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And the point the writer to the Hebrews is making here is that God can be relied on to keep his promises. And in particular, this promise, for two reasons. First, God cannot lie. And secondly, he confirmed the promise with an oath. "By myself I have sworn," he said. But what is the promise that Abraham obtained having patiently waited, or as it says in the Authorized Version, having endured? That's in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 6. Now, most commentators and footnotes will tell you that it is the promise of Isaac, for whom Abraham waited 25 years from when he was first promised to when he was born. But that can't be right, because in the passage that is quoted here in Hebrews, Isaac is already there. Indeed, these verses in Genesis immediately follow the passage in which Abraham, in obedience to God, has shown himself ready to sacrifice Isaac, the one through whom all the promises of God were going to be fulfilled. So what's the promise? Well, the passage in Genesis that we've read ends by saying, In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And the seed in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, whose death on the cross to bring salvation to mankind is foreshadowed by that sacrifice of Isaac, the sacrifice that didn't actually take place because God substituted a ram. And so I want to suggest to you that the promise referred to in Hebrews 6:15 is the promise of salvation, which Abraham obtained because he endured patiently from the age of 75 when the promise was first made. Genesis 12 verse 3, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So he endured from the age of 75 through the birth of Isaac when he was 100 years old to his own death at the ripe old age of 175 in Genesis 25 and verse 7. And this is confirmed, I think, by that rather strange verse in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 56, where Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Well, what is the day of the Lord Jesus? It's the day of salvation. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So Abraham died at the age of 175, and at that moment he experienced salvation. He'd known salvation all the way through his life, certainly from the age of 75, but he actually experienced it on his death he was glad. And the promise is the promise of salvation, and we are heirs of that promise too, as it says in verse 17. Now, the importance of Abraham to the Jewish people cannot be overstressed. He's their founding father, the one to whom they all trace their descent. And so the argument here is that if Abraham waited patiently until the end of his life to obtain the promise of salvation, they and we can and should wait patiently until the end of their or our lives for salvation too. It's yet another encouragement to ignore those siren calls to return to Judaism, to abandon their faith, and to endure, to persevere. But let's have a look, a more close look, at how the writer to the Hebrews describes this promise of salvation. Because after verse 9 in this passage, where he talks about things that accompany salvation, he doesn't actually use the term salvation at all. Rather, he talks about realizing the full assurance of hope, verse 11, and taking hold of the hope set before us in verse 18. So, what is this hope? Well, the first and most obvious thing to say about it is that it applies to the future. We hope for something that we have not yet had or experienced. And the second thing to say is that it is a sure and steadfast hope, or sure and certain hope. In other words, it's a hope we can rely on. It's not like standing on a station platform waiting for a train that we hope will come. Maybe on time, maybe not, maybe sometime. It's a sure and certain hope. We can rely on it. It will definitely happen. Hebrews 11 verse 1 talks about the assurance of things hoped for. We know they're going to happen, but they just haven't happened yet. So what are we hoping for? What are we looking forward to exactly? Well, I want to give you five things, and I'll be saying a bit more about some than others. So don't worry too much about the clock if I go on for a bit longer about the first one. Some of the others will be shorter. And the first thing we have to look forward to is the hope of resurrection. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that he rose from the dead, that guarantees our resurrection. And Paul says much the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. But there he goes into a lot more detail. So you might like to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll look at one or two sections from this. The first thing that Paul tells us is when our resurrection will happen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Going through to verse 23. The fact is, I do like that, it's a fact. It's not a theory. It's not some hypothesis. It's not some metaphor for something else. It's a historical fact. The fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming. So that's when it's going to happen, when Jesus comes again. And Paul goes on to describe what kind of bodies we shall have. If you jump to verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And then the next few verses contrast Adam, who is from the earth, with Jesus, who is from heaven. And then verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So, just to sum that up, we are going to have bodies which will be imperishable. They won't get old or decrepit. They're going to be imperishable. They're going to be glorious. A little bit more of that later. And it says there will be different degrees of glory as one star differs from another in glory. That is in brightness. They're going to be strong and powerful. And they're going to be spiritual. That is, they're going to bear the heavenly image of Christ. Who wouldn't look forward to the resurrection? And as some of us are nearing that age where we start to get a little bit more old and decrepit, the more we can look forward to that resurrection body, the closer it gets. Who wouldn't look forward to that? Well, there are some who wouldn't. Those who are not in Christ. Those who haven't believed in him for salvation. They might be hoping that death is the end of it all. But listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. A time is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. All. So that's not just Christians, that's everybody. And they will come out, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the bad deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So there are two resurrections. A resurrection of life, which brings with it all the benefits I've just described, and a resurrection of judgment. And we shall all be part of one or the other. What determines which one we are part of? Well, it's whether the deeds we have done are good or bad. But again, this doesn't mean we can earn our salvation. Rather, the good deeds are deeds which are evidence of our faith, of the fact we've put our trust for salvation in the sacrificial death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's what Paul means when he says that Jesus is our hope in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. And it's because of what Jesus did on the cross that we can have that hope. So if you have not yet put your trust in him for salvation, accepting that you are a sinner, as we all are, in need of forgiveness, the forgiveness God is able to show us because of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, when he took our judgment upon himself. If you haven't taken that step of faith and put your trust in him, then I really would urge you to do so, so you can be among those who have taken refuge, as it says in verse 18. Refuge from what? Refuge from judgment. We have a marvelous resurrection to look forward to if we're found in Christ. And the second thing we have to look forward to is found in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. Galatians 5 and verse 5, we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Righteousness is presently reckoned to us by faith and imparted to us by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says that God made him, that is the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But Galatians 5 and verse 5 is a reference to God's final verdict of not guilty. Imagine how an accused person might feel when he hears the judge say, not guilty. And you will have something of the idea of how we shall feel when we hear the Lord Jesus, into whose hands God has committed all judgment, pronounce that final verdict over us. Righteousness. The third thing that we have to look forward to is found in Romans 5 and verse 2, where Paul says, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And he goes on to explain how this hope is realized in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Now let's just take that to pieces for a bit. This hope of the glory of God is realized through tribulations, through trials, through difficult circumstances, because those difficult circumstances give us the opportunity to persevere, to endure. And as we endure and persevere, so we develop spiritual character. Let me read you those verses, 3 and 4 of Romans 5, in the Living Bible. Problems and trials are good for us. They help us learn to be patient. And patience develops strength of character in us. I think that's a really good, clear explanation. But what does that have to do with glory? Glory is the manifestation of the presence of God. In the Old Testament, God manifested his presence in the Shekinah glory, which accompanied the children of Israel through the wilderness as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, and which later filled the temple. In the New Testament, God manifested his presence in the Lord Jesus, which is why John says in verse 14 of the first chapter of his gospel, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And especially through tribulation, God, by the Holy Spirit, is developing, forging that same character in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul has this to say. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. We all, with unveiled face — that's a reference to Moses having to veil his face so the children of Israel would not look intently at the fading glory of God with which his face shone when he'd been speaking with him. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror — mirrors in those days were made of polished metal, so the image was hazy — beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who, as we cooperate with him, is developing that spiritual character in us and making us more and more like the Lord Jesus, from one degree of glory to another, as some versions say. And this is what Paul is praying for when he prays for us to see or realize that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, so we will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? It's Ephesians 1:18. He wants us to know that what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And it's also what is meant by the phrase that Paul uses in Colossians 1 verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. So Jesus has an inheritance in us, and it's his character. So, as we persevere through trials and tribulations, spiritual character is being developed in us by the Holy Spirit, so we're becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus, and therefore manifesting something of the glory of the Lord, the glory of God. But this is happening now, in the present. What does it have to do with our future hope? Well, please go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And have a look at verses 51 and 52. Behold, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So when the Lord Jesus returns, and we're raised from the dead, we shall be changed. How? 1 John 3 verse 2. 1 John 3 verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We will be like him. So in some wonderful way, we're going to be changed to be like the Lord Jesus. Not as he was before the cross, but as he is now in his resurrection body. And this is what Paul means when he says in Romans 8 verse 18, a verse that is mistranslated in most versions. Romans 8 verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed, and most versions will now say, to us. But the Authorized Version says, in us. And that is the correct translation. It's the glory that's to be revealed in us. What all this means is that gradually, as we go through life, persevering through tribulation and cooperating with the Holy Spirit, we are being changed to be more like Jesus. And one day, when he comes again, this transformation will be visible for all to see. And I think we have something of a foreshadowing of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here, Matthew tells us, chapter 17 and verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Well, is that something we're going to experience too? We shall just have to wait and see. But what a hope! What a hope! No wonder Paul says that he considers that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Yes, of course, we shall see the glory of the Lord Jesus. That'll be revealed to us, and we shall actually see it. But I believe we're going to see something of that glory in one another when we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. What a hope. Well, the fourth thing we have to look forward to is rewards. I spoke about this at the start of July this year, so I don't want to go over all that I said then. But briefly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, it says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And the judgment referred to here is the judgment of believers before the millennium. And it's a judgment for rewards, not for condemnation. There are a number of scriptures that indicate that believers will receive rewards when Jesus returns. I'll just whiz you through four of them. Isaiah 62 verse 11. "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Matthew 5 verse 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Matthew 16 verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." And Revelation 22 and verse 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." So there's hope of rewards. And the fifth thing we have to look forward to hope for, is of course eternal life. In his letter to Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul talks about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And he mentions the hope of eternal life again in chapter 3 and verse 7. "Those resurrection bodies we shall have will not be subject to decay. They will just go on and on forever. And there will no longer be any death." Revelation 21 and verse 4. Now all of this wonderful hope that we have is summed up in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. Where it talks about the hope laid up for us in heaven. And also in the phrase, hope of salvation, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. Hope of salvation. Some Christians find this puzzling. Surely, they say, we have been saved if we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Past tense. So how can salvation be something we're hoping for? Well, what we need to understand is that there are three stages to salvation: past, present, and future. We have been saved. The long word for that is justification. Because of Jesus' sacrificial death, God can declare us not guilty. Present tense, we are being saved. The long word for that is sanctification. That's the work of the Holy Spirit to make us increasingly holy, increasingly like the Lord Jesus. And we shall be saved. The long word for that is glorification, when we're transfigured and begin our life eternal after our resurrection at his second coming. That's the stage of salvation that we're hoping for. The writer to the Hebrews concludes this section by saying that this hope should act as an anchor, something that stops us being blown away by the storms of life. But unlike a ship's normal anchor, which goes down into the seabed, our anchor goes up into the heavenly sanctuary, where we are moored to God himself, and where Jesus has gone as a forerunner. The Greek word that's translated as forerunner means one who scouts ahead to see if it's safe for the troops to follow. One who scouts ahead to see if it's safe for the troops to follow. Well, Jesus has made it safe for us because he is there interceding for us as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. More of that next week. But for now, I want to conclude with two final scriptures. 1 Peter 3 verse 15. 1 Peter 3 verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So let's tell people not just about their sinfulness and their need of a saviour, but of the glorious prospect that awaits them if they put their trust in him. And the second scripture is Romans 15 verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's not be those who fall away, but rather those who abound in hope and show forth something of the glory of God to a needy world. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we want to thank you so much for the hope that lies before us. That hope, Lord, of salvation, of resurrection, of being finally declared righteous, of glorification. What a wonderful prospect of rewards and of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that you have put this hope within us. And we pray that we will indeed abound in it, that it will increasingly inform our thinking and our thoughts as the days grow darker. Keep this hope glowing brightly before us, we pray. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for all that he did, for the sacrifice that he made to give us that hope. Amen. Amen.